We are in Hebrews this morning, the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. By faith, the people, the Israelite people, passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land, but when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not, without us, be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer in the following moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. The community to whom the letter of Hebrews was written had undergone a great deal of hardship. There was public ridicule, confiscation of property, and even imprisonment. Because of the pressure that was put upon the community, some had abandoned the faith. They had apostatized. Others avoided worship because they didn't want to be stigmatized. Still others were weary of the suffering and disheartened by the delay in the coming of the Lord. I think we lose that sometime because, of course, we are now however many years removed from the expectation that Jesus is going to come back. And, of course, in our world, we have seen and made fun of, probably, people who have predicted the exact date that that was going to happen. But there is a sense of urgency in the scriptures because there was an expectation that really was any day Jesus was coming back and it would be soon. So as that didn't happen, there was some frustration and some people kind of abandoned. And if you stuck with it, there was a great cost to that. Now, chapter 11 and chapter 12 go together, as I read the end of 11 and 12, and it starts right off the bat in verse 11 with this scripture, which is probably very familiar. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It reminded me of Martin Luther King's famous quote about faith is taking the next step even when you can't see the staircase. That's faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then at the beginning of this chapter, there are examples given. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and their faith and their belief and their faith and are listed as examples. And then it goes on, of course. Now, I wanted to mention some of the people we hear where we go, okay, well, Noah, I know obviously what Noah did. Abraham, I recognize that name. You might not recognize some of the other ones. I wanted to take the minute to mention Enoch, in case you didn't know. Genesis 5, Enoch is Noah's great-grandfather. Here in verse 18 in Genesis, when Jared had lived for 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. Jared lived after the birth of Enoch for 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him. Goes on to mention Rahab as an example. I want to spend a moment too. You probably recognize that name, but just in case you don't. In Scripture, of course, Moses has fulfilled what God has asked him to do, and he has passed away. Joshua takes over. And there is this thing of, great, we're going to get to go into the Promised Land, and only to find out that there are people actually in the Promised Land, which sets up the Battle of Jericho that is mentioned in here. But before that happens, two spies are sent, and they stay with Rahab. The king of Jericho is told, and then, you know, pulls Rahab and says, you know, you were harboring spies. And she says, true, the men came to see me, but I didn't know where they came from. And when it was time to close the gate at dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you can overtake them. She had, however, brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So she blatantly lies to the king to protect these two spies. She ends up letting them down through a rope in the window, and then, to boot, bargains with them in order to save her family when the city is overthrown, which she does. It goes on to mention several other people, and again, some well-known, some not, and I thought it might be worth spending a little time talking about a few of the people mentioned. Let's start with Gideon. You may recognize that name only because there is a society that is devoted to handing out Bibles with that name. The person in the scripture, Gideon, also known by the name Jerubbabel or Jerubbabesheth. I should have practiced that a little more. He was a military leader. In Judges, also a prophet. His story is in Judges chapters 6 through 8. And there is this pattern all throughout the book of Judges of the people are faithful, but then eventually they turn away from God. God then calls somebody to get their attention to say, hey, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. That is the case with this story. The Israelites again turned away from God after 40 years of peace that were brought about by a victory over Canaan, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. And as punishments for this, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Bedouin people harassed and sacked Israel for 7 years. Eventually, God chooses Gideon, a young man, to free the people of Israel and to condemn them for their idolatry. As a leader of the Israelites and the army, he won a decisive victory over the Midianites, even though he was only leading a group of 300 men versus a much larger force and a much larger army. The Israelites then, in thanks, want to invite him to be a king. And we know there's this back and forth coming up about, we want a king. No, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. Fine, have a king. They invite him to be a king and to, you know, set this up. But he refused, and he tells them, God is your only ruler. I will not be king. If only they had listened. We move on to the next name that is mentioned, Barak. a ruler in ancient Israel, also in the book of Judges. This comes in Judges 4 and 5. And Barak serves with the judge Deborah. And in the story that I just mentioned, where there was peace for 40 years because there was a battle that was won over the Canaanites, that was Deborah and Barak who led and fought and won that battle. They defeated the Canaanite armies, and the Canaanite army was led by Sisera, and we'll talk in just a second about why that is notable. Deborah summons Barak from his home and orders him in the name of God to take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor. He agrees only on the condition that Deborah would come with him. He has this sense that Deborah has this connection to God, which of course she does because she's a judge. Here he was attacked, as Deborah had expected, by Sisera, whose forces were put to flight, and the greater part of them were slain by Barak's army. Because Barak would not go into battle without Deborah, she prophesied that the honor of victory would not go to him, but rather to a woman. And Barak asked Deborah to go with him because of her connection to God, as I already mentioned. In the battle, the kind of the crest of the story, a cloudburst occurs and the river floods, and then the Canaanites have limited mobility with their chariots. Sisera leaves his army and flees, and he ends up in the tent of a Kenite woman, Jael. Jael gave him a drink of milk. He fell asleep, and then what did she do? Yeah, that's right. I saw it right there. Drove a tent stake through his head, a tent peg through his forehead. Barak arrives and she shows him Sisera dead in her tent. It's one of the more kind of gross but salacious but well-known stories in the Old Testament, somebody having a tent peg driven through their forehead. Last but not least, also from the book of Judges, we have Jephthah. This is in Judges 11 and 12. Jephthah presided over Israel for about 6 years. He was actually born illegitimate. It says in Scripture that his father probably slept with a prostitute. And he is actually then driven out by his half-brothers because of that family dynamic. He is dwelling outside of Gilead, and he gets some people together and gains notoriety until the elders of Gilead ask him to help lead the fight against the Ammonites. He at first doesn't say yes. He holds out for a more permanent and broader position. He wants a little more. Eventually, the elders agree, and the way that this story ends, possibly his pride comes back to bite him in a real way. So the elders agree that if he actually wins the battle, if he defeats Ammon, he will be their permanent chieftain. On behalf of Israel as a whole, and in reliance on the might of God, here is the vow he gives. Whatever or whoever comes out of the door if I win, out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Unfortunately, it is his only daughter that comes out of the door first when he returns home victorious from the battle. He is faithful. He gives his daughter 2 months to mourn, but he does carry out the vow that he made. Interesting that he is portrayed as a faith hero in this scripture. I think that we could have some discussion and debate, particularly those of us that are parents, about how good or bad. Like I said, I think part of what is going on there is the arrogance of wanting something better. Then I think he's also held up because of the faithfulness of fulfilling the vow, despite what we think about that or not. So that is a little Bible study, some characters you may have heard of, some characters you may not have. It's important to kind of know what's going on when things are mentioned. One of the things that I read in preparing this message was somebody who was a Lutheran pastor, and he was writing about how the Catholic Church has saints. And if those of you that are familiar with the Catholic Church may be familiar with the sainthood and the process and all of that. Now, I have my issues with our brethren, the Catholic Church, and how they interpret and how they do some things. However, they do a great job, I think, of teaching the faith to people. And as I've said, you can meet somebody that hasn't set foot in a sanctuary in 20 years, and they'll tell you they're still Catholic because they were indoctrinated so much when they grew up. And there's also a little bit of fear in there, I think. But the writer was talking about how the saints thing actually puts a very human face on the faith. He said, I envy the Roman Catholics, their saints, because they have many people of history to whom they can point. To be sure, there are some who are rather quirky. Saint Neot did his daily devotions while neck deep in a well, and he thus became the patron saint of fish. Others who had qualifications for sainthood that seemed rather thin. The chief accomplishment of Simeon of Stylites seems to have been sitting on a pillar for decades at a time. I guess there's some validity in that. But the sheer variety of saints in the Roman Catholic tradition stretches the imagination to encompass the multitude of ways one can serve God and manifest the Holy Spirit. And here's the last sentence. Having such examples of faith can be both instructive and inspiring. It's through saints that we can see faithfulness embodied. We see what it looks like in a human life. So that started me thinking, and I think begs the question, and one that I would ask you all, in the Protestant church, who are our saints? He mentions in this example that one of the things, the reason that he's not envious, but that he likes the Roman Catholic Church is, he says, you know, I could count on one hand the saints that we talk about in the Protestant church. Martin Luther King, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, there's about four or five, and he kind of jokes, I think people are probably tired of hearing about those folks in sermons because we always cite those five people when we're talking about the saints. So if we're looking at faith as an everyday thing and we're talking about this, who are the saints in the world around us? Who are your saints? Who are the people that you would point to in your life that you've met or experienced or worshiped with or been influenced by that you would consider saints? Who are your faith heroes? Part of the reason I mention this is because I would say to you that if there are living examples around you of your faith heroes and you have not shared that with them, maybe you should. Maybe it's worth telling somebody else how they have influenced your life in a positive way, how, why you consider that important. I also want to end this little section by saying maybe, just maybe, being part of being a saint is simply faithfulness, right? It's just showing up. It's being present time after time here in this community, at home in your community, for your friends, for your family. I was reflecting, and I'll throw this in because he's not here this morning, that part of the reason that I love this church so much is because the way that all of you have embraced Isaac and made him feel like this is his church. To me, you all are saints because you have provided a space where he is known and he is loved and he's excited about being in this place. And that's because week in and week out, you all have welcomed him. You've let him usher. You've let him hand you candy when he wanted to do that. You've given him birthday cards. You have loved on that child, and he feels at home here. That, I think, as much as anything else, is part of what being a saint is. So I would ask you again to reflect after you hear this message about who are the saints in your life. Who are the people that have set an example for you? Who might you be able to continue to do that for? Who are others that you can show up for? Because I do think that part of this, the answer of this, is not something extraordinary. It's not doing miracles. It's faithfulness. It's showing up. I would be remiss anytime that there is a scripture. This is a big thing for me, and you know this if you've heard any number of my sermons. To caution when there is this element of glorifying suffering in Scripture. I think we have to be very careful I think we, first of all, I have said before, and I'll say again, I don't know that what God is looking for is martyrs. There are people who certainly, I would say, have been martyred for their faith, but I don't know that they set out for that. I think a lot of those folks simply said, I'm going to do the right thing in this situation, and whatever happened, happened. The people that I think are truly saints don't intend to be or don't set out to be. They're just doing what they think is right or what they think God has called them to do. This language that we have heard, and I think we have to be very careful. First of all, if we're honest, and as we look around the world, we've got it pretty good. I mean, there are a lot of people this morning who are not fed, who are not wearing decent clothes, who are not sitting in air conditioning. If you look around the world and the demographics, there are probably more people than not having those conditions. So we have to use very carefully, I think, that word, those words of suffering and what that actually means. And be careful about using phrases like we're being persecuted. Because I would submit to you that there are places in the world where people are really being persecuted. And in comparison, I don't know that we have it that bad. So first of all, we have to be careful about that language, not to say that we don't have difficulty and we don't suffer, but think carefully when we use those phrases in that language. This, of course, is about a message of the hope that is to come, right? We have something to look forward to. And on our tough days, on our toughest days, that's a comfort. There is something beyond the suffering that we are in. But that future joy doesn't mean that we don't have difficulty now, right? It doesn't mean that there aren't difficult places in life or difficult stages. And it doesn't mean that we should always just plaster a smile on our face and say everything is great when it's not. Suffering, of course, is awful, no matter what its form, no matter how we encounter it. And we, as people of faith, need to try to comfort those who are suffering. The goal, as I mentioned, I don't think is martyred faith, it's mature faith. If you have met, if you've had the privilege or the wonderfulness of meeting somebody with a mature faith, I think you know what that looks like. Maybe that's you, and that's great. But the goal, I think, is not martyrdom, it's maturity. There is a quote, and I think God gets a hold of us. I remember working with an associate pastor when I was a youth director, my first job in Blacksburg. An associate pastor, he had two boys, and one of his boys had kind of wandered away from the church. And I remember him with kind of a half smile on his face saying, you know what? God's going to get him eventually. He was raised in the faith. You don't just forget that. So even though it's a little difficult now, I know, jokingly, you know, the way the phrase that he used, God's going to get him. There's a quote from the movie Pulp Fiction, which is not in any way, shape, or form a Christian movie, nor am I saying it is. But there's this occurrence in the movie where this person has what he considers a religious experience, and here's what he says. You don't judge stuff like this based on merit. Whether we experienced an actual miracle is insignificant. What is significant is I felt the touch of God. God got involved. But why? I don't know why, but I can't go back to sleep. The idea is that once God claims us, that once God puts a hold on our lives, we can't go back to sleep. There is something there that we can always return to and hold on to when we encounter difficulty in our lives. I want to end with what the scripture ended with this morning. Verse 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. I personally believe that there is always good, there is always faith, there is always hope in the world if we take the time to look for it. Here's an example for you. Camp Greer is a Presbyterian. It was owned by three Presbyteries. Camp in Old Fort, North Carolina. It was originally owned by Charlotte, Salem, and Western North Carolina Presbyteries. Now, because of a lot of factors, a lot of Presbyterian camps have actually closed over the last however many years. There was one, McKinney Woods, right down the road in Williamsburg area, is one that closed, and there have been others. Part of what happened with this particular camp was they realized that unless they kind of freed themselves, so to speak, from the presbytery ownership, that they probably weren't going to make it. So they spun themselves off into a 501c3 nonprofit. Then they went about, and part of the cool thing about it was that they said, you know, this camp is not going to be what it could be if the town isn't what it could be, if we're not working together, if we're not part of their community. So they did a bunch of different things. They started what's called the G5 Trail Collective, which has attracted millions in grants, and especially after Hurricane Helene, as the Forest Service, which lost 10% of its workforce in 2025, now depends heavily on contractors for trail restoration and maintenance in areas damaged by flooding and erosion. They are right on a national park. So they partnered, they formed this trail collective to find people to help maintain and do new trails. They also acquired trail running and mountain biking events and hosted them in that area, which drew hundreds of participants and generated significant income. They formed a partnership with McDowell Tech Community College that will create student housing and offer training in culinary arts and outdoor maintenance. But here's the thing. When the hurricane hit, the fact that they spun off into a nonprofit was advantageous because, as they said, if we were owned, and this is not a shot at the Presbyterian Church, if we were owned by three presbyteries, the process to respond would have been lengthy because we would have had three different groups of people having to vote. But they didn't have that because they were their own entity. And one of the first things they did was to approve a $50,000 expenditure to get a generator at camp. So when the hurricane hit, Camp Greer's infrastructure and community ties enabled a swift response. With its own well and water tank, the camp restored water service within 2 days. A generator from South Carolina powered the site, allowing staff to cook meals, offer showers, and host displaced residents and emergency personnel. Over 60 days, the camp served thousands of meals, provided hundreds of showers and laundry loads, and became a lifeline for Old Fort. The camp's race production arm organized an event that raised nearly $1 million, eventually growing to $1.8 million in relief funds. So far, funds have been distributed to more than 65 families through a community-led review board with grants supporting everything from mortgage relief to infrastructure repair. There is good, there is hope, there is love in the world if we look for it. We are also to participate that. That old phrase, to be the good that you want to see in the world, is partly what is applicable in this situation. We believe, and this scripture reminds us, that it is God's grace and God's help and the Holy Spirit and God's love that help us to run that race. We should and continue to try to be faithful with God's support in running that race. Amen.